So our text tonight is going to be from the 88th Psalm. And the title of our sermon tonight is The Dark Night of the Soul. Now that sounds a bit dismal, doesn't it? But this is what I think we're going to find in this. It is just like the great sermon series that our pastor Steve has started going through Revelation. You know, there's many in the church today that look at Revelation as a dark book. And what the pastor's showing us is really a message of hope that's in the book of Revelation. And so, obviously, I'm not going to steal Pastor Steve's thunder and speak about the book of Revelation, but I thought I could tie in a psalm that seems to be dark in and of itself and look for the message of hope that's there and discover why has God inspired certain things to be in the Bible. And I think it'd be edifying and profitable for us to look at this. Now, the 88th Psalm has been called the saddest, darkest psalm in the Psalter. And it describes what, you know, I've called the dark night of the soul. And this is not a term that has originated with me. It's been in the church for a long time. Actually, it probably comes, we think, from a Christian mystic of the 1500s by the name of, we know him as St. John of the Cross in English. And it's a title of a book that he wrote oh so long ago. Now, I'm not recommending the book, so I just borrowed the title. I tried to read the book once. I do not recommend it. I'm not much for Christian mystics of the 16th century. So I didn't get very far in it. But this term really isn't used often today. But what it describes is a state of intense spiritual anguish in which the despairing, struggling believer feels abandoned by God. And I think that, you know, all of us, if we're honest, we've experienced times in our life where we felt alone, where not only maybe abandoned by our friends and maybe even by our family, but at times it seems like God is not there for us. And I think it's important that we be honest and we address these issues, that we not gloss them over and make excuses for them. We must recognize and realize that this is part of the fallen human experience. And why is it? I think that's where we can learn and we can grow by understanding that. And when we see that there's others, like the psalmist here, that have struggled, then in our struggles we don't feel so alone. We don't feel so wrong, if I could put it that way. We don't feel like we have done something egregious in the sight of God and he's doing something to us that has never happened before. So if we think of our life as peaks and valleys, then this psalm, the 88th, is describing, I think, the lowest valley imaginable. It is the death valley of the soul, so to speak. Now we know, we're familiar with our Bibles, we know that there are other tragic accounts, there are other psalms that are laments like this, but this one is not like other psalms, where writers complain of wretched circumstances and lament their misery. In these other psalms that are of a lament nature, they all move towards some state of resolution within the psalm itself. There's a maturing of faith or hope by the end of the psalm. This is not the case with the 88th psalm. It begins with God, but it ends with the word darkness, or mashak in Hebrew, which can also mean dark place. And there seems to be no hope anywhere on a surface reading of this psalm. But as we dig into it, I want us to see that there is hope, that God is sending a message if we read it properly, if we contemplate it properly. So this psalmist is as deeply in trouble when he concludes his prayer as when he began it. Nothing has improved in his circumstances. A well-known commentator from the late 1800s, an English bishop by the name of John James Stuart Peroni, who has written a commentary on the Psalms, says, "It is one wail of sorrow from beginning to end." Okay, now I'm really pumping you up and you're excited about this, right? It's like, what is Ken thinking of? This is like, we're going to end our Sunday evening like this. I think it's going to end well, though. So there's similarities we can see between the 88th Psalm and the book of Job, right? Job, as we know the story, was a godly man whom God blessed with a large family and many possessions. Suddenly, all of these were taken from him. His life, Job's life, became so miserable that he condemned the day he was born. He stared death in the face, and he was prepared to perish miserably. So this is a close echo of what the psalmist is saying. Yet the most important similarity is that God had caused Job's suffering, if not directly, at least by permitting Satan to afflict him. And Job was unable to imagine why. This is what the psalmist, I think, is claiming also. And these similarities, in fact, are so great, including there's even echoes of certain languages, certain language that's used in both the book of Job and the 88th Psalm, that it's been suggested by at least one commentator that Job and the Psalm might even be written by the same author. I don't necessarily agree with that, and I would not suggest it, but it's interesting that a commentator has seen this similarity, and that's what came to his mind. So we know from the beginning and the ending of the book of Job that God had a purpose in Job's suffering. It was to demonstrate before Satan, the demons, and the watching angels that a man will serve God for love's sake, quite apart from what God may do for him materially. But the point of Job is that this great patriarch did not himself know what was going on. And neither apparently did the psalmist. Both works are present in Scripture to remind us that we do not necessarily know what God is accomplishing by our suffering either. And this ties into the sovereignty of God that we spoke about at the 10 o'clock hour. So who wrote this psalm and why was it written? So the title to the psalm tells us that its author is Heman the Israelite, one of the sons of Korah. We know nothing else about him. In the beginning of verse 1 is the only hopeful line in the entire psalm. Heman's prayer is an unrelenting cry, which has been going on for a very long time. According to verse 15 in the psalm, this has been going on since his youth. In spite of this, though, Heman has not abandoned hope in the God of his salvation. If we look at verses 1 and 2 in our Bibles, we see, before that, let's look at the title. This is going to give us some information. Now, it tells us it's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalith Leonoth, which is a musical instruction, a maskil of Heman the Israelite. So we know who this man is who wrote this. And he starts off in verse 1 and 2. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. In verses 3 and 5, Heman writes, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lay in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand. So death's dark shadow is staring the psalmist in the face. Notice how the darkness builds in these verses. First, the writer's soul is full of trouble. Next, he's drawing near the grave. That is, he's dying. Third, he is counted among the dead, those who go down to the pit, perhaps even by his friends. And fourth, he is without strength. Finally, in verse 5, he is even set apart with the dead, like the slain who lay in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. So Heman sees himself, while still alive, like one who's been laid out on a mortuary slab or thrown into the pit of a mass grave, not quite dead, still aware of his physical existence and what is around him, but everyone else has given up on him. Everyone else has seen that his life is over and they've just disposed of him prematurely. And this is something that has been a great fear in humankind until, you know, our more advanced medical technology. It used to be, especially in the Victorian era, one of the big fears that people had, and there's all sorts of literature, you know, written on this, macabre poems and stories about someone presumed dead who's not dead, wakes up in a tomb. This is what Heman is talking about. His most faith-destroying terror is that in that place, God, who he sees living, lives for the living, God lives for the living, in Heman's view here, will remember him no more. This terror that Heman's experiencing is the central focus of the first part of the psalm. Now, it's different for us. We stand in the glorious light of Christ's resurrection. We have been privileged to know the revelation from the New Testament, from Christ's coming. Heman, of course, lives in the shadow of the resurrection. It's been foretold in ways that were not entirely clear to all of the Old Testament-inspired writers, Heman being one of them. And he's dealing with the cultural ideas of the ancient Jews of life after death, which there wasn't hope of great glory, things of that nature. Sheol was thought of as a dark, dreary place of just a half-life existence, so to speak. All of the dead went to Sheol. Sheol in Hebrew means the grave or the underworld, the place of the dead. There was a place of repose for the righteous that we know as Abraham's bosom, but there was also a place for the unrighteous. So the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead both went to Sheol. But the cross has closed off Sheol for God's faithful people. We do not have to even consider this place. The righteous have been emptied out from it. We no longer go there. The righteous went there to await Christ's work. That's been accomplished. Now we are directly with the Lord upon the end of our physical life. Christ has basically burst the iron bars that once held God's faithful people. Death was still a terror to the righteous people of God at this time. Since death has been conquered, it should no longer strike terror in us. But does it? I think we have to be honest that we still do fall prey to this terror of death. And this is exactly what Satan and his servants, his human servants as well as his spiritual servants, that's exactly what they want. They want God's people to be terrified of death. And we shouldn't be. We should also remember that we have wonderful psalms like David's psalm, the 23rd psalm, where the idea of death is not this terror-stricken thing that Heman is dealing with. David looked at death's shadow and said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And again, in the 23rd Psalm. David says, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So God has provided hope for his people, even though it was not fully revealed in the Old Testament period. We go back and we read our Old Testament, we see these glorious glimpses. We see in the book of Job, where Job says he knows his Redeemer will live and stand upon the earth. It's not been fully revealed, but God has given them clues, and these men picked up on this hope. And for some reason, the circumstances in Heman's life is such that he feels no hope. We go on, verses 6 through 8. Heman writes, and he's addressing God here, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape." In this terrible affliction, Heman attributes all of it to God. He has been separated from his friends who now shun him and look upon him with horror. Now, it's never fully explained what's going on with this man. It's quite possible that he suffers from some horrible contagious disease, that maybe it's what the biblical writers would call leprosy. Probably not the leprosy that we're familiar with, because that's not a fatal disease, but it's something that's manifesting itself visibly with Heman, that his look is horror striking to his friends. They're afraid of him. They put him away. He's been socially isolated from everybody. He feels as though he's in a prison. He's locked up, and there's no way out of it that he can see other than the grave, than Sheol. And this has been going on since his youth. Now, that's understandable that it would be difficult to deal with, that it would be, in fact, depressing if there was no hope, especially if you were living with the idea, the materialistic idea, that this life is all there is. Then what would be the point in living? If you were to die and go in the grave and that's it, and your existence prior to that for years is misery, pain, and affliction, that's very, very dismal. Verses 9 through 12, Heman says, "My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Even though he feels abandoned, Heman has not abandoned his faith in God, though. That's what I want us to see in this. He's asking these questions. Heman is asking these questions of God, and we must consider them somewhat rhetorical. So Heman is not expecting an answer back from God. But within these questions, I think we should see that there is a spark of hope and faith in Heman, that he's hoping that God will be positive in his responses to him. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Well, this would mean that there's a resurrection. The departed, the dead rising up to praise God. The resurrection of the righteous. Is your steadfast love, there's that wonderful Hebrew phrase of hesed, steadfast love declared in the grave, Sheol. Or your faithfulness in Abaddon, or the underworld. It's a Greek word for underworld. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? See, that's the view, the ancient Israelite view of what the underworld was. It was a place of darkness and forgetfulness. It was very much like the other ancient Near East cultures. It was not something to look forward to by any stretch of the imagination. So these questions, again, I say, posed to God here, I think demonstrates an undying faith that God is not going to abandon him in the end. In comparing this to other psalms of lament, this is the point, I would say, in a psalm of lament where we've learned to expect that there's going to be a shift and we're going to see something positive, however dim that positive hope might be. We expect it to say something like, "Nevertheless, I know that you, Lord, hear me and will answer me before very long." Or we expect it to say, "I will wait to see what wonderful things you will do." We don't find that here. This is a very honest, brutally honest psalm. And I think that, you know, that it's good that we have something like this in God's revealed word that speaks to the pain that we often feel, where we don't feel like we can just, you know, no matter what our friends say with their kind words of comfort about things are going to get better, where perhaps we feel, no, they're not going to get better. It's going to be like this as long as I live, and then I'm going to die. Instead of optimism, in the end, we find the gloomiest and darkest words of all. It is as though the psalmist looks about in every direction and sees nothing but misery, death, terror, and loneliness everywhere. And this time that we're going through in our world, I think it's helpful to see that these feelings like this are addressed. You know, I'm not at all suggesting that anything that we're going through is near what Heman is experiencing. But we are going through very difficult times, and I think we should recognize that. And when we look at something like this, and it's not a matter of, well, at least I don't have it as bad as Heman. It's not that. It's that, look, God deals with this with his people. He deals with very, very difficult circumstances. And even when there is not a quick resolution in a very short psalm, it's only 18 verses. So we're kind of like, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm from the TV generation. We expect a resolution within 30 minutes, right? Everything's got to be good by the end of the program, and you got to put in some commercial breaks in the middle. So we expect things to wrap up really quickly. Well, think about your lives. Do your lives work like that? Mine doesn't. It really doesn't. Things have always worked out, praise the Lord, but usually it's a long, hard, you know, a chore to get to the end, a slog. Let's go on, verses 13 through 18. We'll be going to the end of the psalm here. Heman writes, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me, afflicted and close to death from my youth up? I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." That is Heman's last word to us. But remember, physical life is not the end of human existence. Remember, Heman lived on in eternal light. So what he thought was the end was in fact not the end. We know because we're blessed to live at a time where we have God's full revelation in the Bible. And in these last verses, for the third time, Heman affirmed his faith by his cry to God for help. He did it twice in the opening two verses, and he does it again in verse 13. This, I think, is remindful of a teaching that our Lord Jesus gave. If you would turn to Luke 18. I'm going to read Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he, the Lord Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Now, Christ is comparing God Almighty to an unrighteous judge. Now, why is he making this comparison? Obviously, these two do not line up. God is a righteous judge, capital R, capital J. Not to be compared to this unjust judge, who we're familiar with their ilk in the times we live in and at all times. You know, men have been unjust. But Christ is saying that if our persistent cries for help will turn the heart of even an evil, wicked sinner sitting in black robes up on a judge's bench, how much more will our persistent cries to a loving, just, merciful God have effect? And Jesus says that God will give justice to the elect, to us, speedily. Now, we must understand that this is not speedily in human time frame. This is speedily in the time frame of God. And when it happens, like whenever God works, at every time God works, it happens speedily. Justice will come suddenly. And those who are unjust will not have time to prepare and be ready and repent. That's why we are to be obedient, to be faithful, and to be persistently calling out to God for the things that we need that he already knows that we need. Now, I could suppose that Jesus, when he's teaching this parable, is even thinking of Heman and what Heman went through, and how Heman, from the beginning of Psalm 88 to the end of Psalm 88, is crying out persistently to God. Heman does not lose faith, even though he feels that his end is upon him and that there's going to be no grand rescue at the end. In these last verses, Heman questions why the Lord had apparently rejected him in verse 14. And again, he states that his affliction was terrible. Like Job in some ways, this psalmist suffered under what appeared to be God's wrath. He was separated from his friends and loved ones and was almost in despair, this darkness. Yet knowing that God was his only source of hope, he continued to pray. Now, we're not saying that he is under God's wrath. This is a perspective that those that lived at this time in these cultures saw, that if you had great material wealth and power, you were blessed by your deities. If you were sick, if you were disabled, if you were poor, it was looked upon as you being cursed by God or the gods. This is a cultural reality that Heman is dealing with, just like we have to deal with cultural difficulties when we read God's word. You know, we're interpreting it in our Western American 21st century mind and eyes, and we have to think, what does God really mean? What is God speaking to his original audience? How should we interpret that? And think of this, if what Christ and Moses both declared is true, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, then it's not surprising that we feel nearly dead when God is silent. Now, we don't know what access to scriptures that Heman had. You know, he probably, I would venture to say, did not have access to a lot of Hebrew scrolls, of Hebrew scripture. We have access to God's word at our fingertips, on our phones. God never has to be silent with us. We don't have to wait for him to send us a sign or wait for him to speak through another person or anything of that nature. But if we are in a place in our life where we are turning our back on God, then we're going to feel close to death because we're not going to hear, we're not going to be reading God's word. With darkness as its final word in the psalm, what then is the role of this psalm in Scripture? If we read it just on a surface level and there's no hope, why would God have this put in the Bible? We have a very high view of Scripture. We believe that God's inspired each and every author to write what has been written. I would say that God has even inspired the placement of these psalms in the manner and the order in which they're placed. I think perhaps even the canon itself obviously is inspired, but in the way the book has been organized, I see God's inspiration in that. Not everyone agrees with that, and it's not a major point, but that's just my viewpoint. So this psalm is witness to the possibility of unrelieved suffering as a believer's lot. It honestly, if starkly and bluntly, addresses the fallen human condition. We are not owed an easy life. Therefore, the withholding of such a life from God's people is no proof of his displeasure. We're not being cursed. We're not being punished if our life is hard. God does not do that. Just as a happy life or the possession of riches is no proof of his approval. There are many, many rich people that are far from the approval of God who are living what we think are good lives. This psalm adds its voice to what Paul writes in Romans 8:22, that the whole creation is groaning together. Paul's verse in this psalm, I think, forbids us to accept the present order of the world as final. We know from the scripture that this is not what God had intended, that God will make it right, that there is a resetting, a restoration of this order coming. There's a moral order to the universe. We know that innately. We see injustice and it grinds against our very soul. We know what injustice is. God has placed that idea in us. And therefore, we look forward to the righting of evil, both natural and moral evil, and to a final redemption at the end. And Heman, this is what is important. This is a good message for us. Heman, like Job, does not give up. He takes his fight against his circumstance to the very end. And he's taking it to where he should. He's taking it to God. He completes his prayer, still in the dark and totally unrewarded. Like Job, Heman has received no answer as to why his life has turned out the way it has. But like Job, he does not curse God and die. Rather, we see him clinging to God, praying to God until the very end. This is beyond human experience and explanation. It's the victory of faith gifted from God to his people. It's we can only do something like this if God has empowered us, if he has given us this sustaining faith. And its position in the corpus of Scripture. The next psalm, after we finish Psalm 88, Psalm 89, just the first verse, says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. We've gone from the depths of human misery to the heights of divine love by just reading on to the next entry in the Psalter. I think this is intentional on God's part. We are not left feeling abandoned. It's not like a secular, you know, modern story where at the end you just feel, you might feel horrible because the nothing good has happened, and that seems to be where a lot of modern literature goes. That's not the way God wants to leave us, though. So there's hope within this psalm, and there's hope around it. Heman thinks he's been ignored by God. He thinks God has forgotten him. But we know his name, don't we? We know Heman's name. His name is memorialized in the title. Heman has been shown, I am certain, that God has given him evidence. Heman, I never forgot about you. Your name's right here. All of my people through the ages know you. They know your story. They know what you went through. You were not forgotten. You were greatly loved. And I think that's proof. It's not an anonymous psalm. We know him, and that's all we know of him, that he suffered and that God carried him through. There was a divine plan bigger than he knew and a place in it reserved most carefully for him. And I would imagine to his surprise, he finds that this lament, this song of pain, was inspired and placed in God's word for God's people to read. A big difference in what we're about to do tonight is something we should consider. We have the new covenant. We're going to have communion tonight. It's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us. The writer of Hebrews writes of the differences between the old and the new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, he says. The old sacrificial system at the time of Heman only cleansed the people of ritual impurity. It's what's important to realize, that the old sacrifice system did not remove the stain of moral transgression. If you committed moral transgression, if you stole, if you hurt somebody, if you murdered, there was no going to the tabernacle or the temple and sacrificing an animal and you were good. No, you had to pay the penalty. You paid for your sin. If you were a thief, you made restitution. If you murdered someone, if you hurt someone, if you committed other egregious sins, you were executed. There was no way around that. That is what's so wonderful about the new covenant, about Christ's sacrifice. It removes our moral transgressions. And all sins are forgivable under the new covenant. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, the Lord Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord's table reminds us that Christ is with us always. We need not feel alone and abandoned like Heman did. The risen Christ promised his followers on the mountain in Galilee, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we gather at the Lord's table and share his supper, we confirm our faith in Christ and thus receive spiritual nourishment. As we contemplate the elements with our mind through our physical senses that God has given us, then Christ becomes spiritually present with us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This should be a very real reminder to us. As the author of Hebrews said in 13:5-6, that Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day again, Lord. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Prepare us as we approach your table, Lord, that we receive the Lord's Supper. Lord, we are grateful for this. We are grateful for the new covenant. We are grateful for the fact that Our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive all of our sins, Lord, that we are made new again. We are new creation. Lord, bless these brothers and sisters as we prepare for this. Bless our pastors as they prepare the elements, and bless our men that serve them. In Jesus' name, amen.